We've been asking our members, why is it important that Jesus is alive? And they've been sharing a testimony about it, and the answers have been so overwhelming and so moving and thoughtful, and have been such a blessing to me during these days. And so this morning, I want to look at one portion of God's Word, Matthew chapter 28. I'm going to look at the whole chapter, answering the question, why is it important that Jesus is alive? And I'm going to read here in a moment just simply verses 5 through 10, and then pray for God's mercy as we study His perfect and precious Word together. And I'll invite you to stand in reverence for the reading of God's perfect and precious Word. Matthew 28, beginning in verse 5. But the angel said to the woman, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for He has risen, as He said. Come, see the place where He lay. Then go quickly and tell His disciples that He has risen from the dead. And behold, He is going before you to Galilee. There you will see Him. See, I've told you." So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell His disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came up and took hold of His feet and worshipped Him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell My brothers to go to Galilee. There they will see Me." Let's pray. Lord, even as I read these words, that simple, single word, greetings, changes everything. The one who is dead is alive. The Messiah was crucified, but risen. And now He looks at us. After the death of death, and says, "Greetings." Oh Lord, help us understand from this portion of Your Word this morning, why it's so important that Jesus is alive. We pray it in Christ's name and for His sake. Amen. You may be seated. We live in a time of unprecedented promises. They're all around us. They're always telling us that this is the way to fulfillment. This is the way to contentment. This is the pathway to joy. Now, don't get me wrong. There have always been promises. But we live in an age where a promise can go around the world in 3 seconds. We live in an age where anyone who has any sort of thing that they want to promote to us can do it basically to the whole world in the matter of seconds. So we're always bombarded with messages about what we need, about what will fulfill us, what will come in and help us and change everything. There are pills that will make us skinny, products that promise to make us happy, powders and possessions that will bring contentment to our lives, they tell us. Are teachings that will transform us if we'll just send the check. But it all proves empty. Empty and disappointing. And it all leaves us more hopeless than we were before. It promises, but it never delivers. And it leaves us despairing. By the way, that's how Jesus' followers felt when He was crucified. In their minds, it was just another example of what they'd experienced so many times before. Empty promises. Propaganda. Marketing. I'll remind you that Jesus' disciples were walking away from the crucifixion in Luke 24, 21 summarizes what they were thinking. And it says, but we had hoped that he would redeem Israel. Meaning, he's dead. We're hopeless. The promises were empty. After all, they thought, messiahs don't get crucified. Kingdoms don't begin with a shameful death. Injustice doesn't get overturned by a professed king who's going to right the wrongs being killed by the oppressors. After all, they thought, how can he be our Savior when he couldn't even save himself? The Apostle Paul says that in 1 Corinthians 15, that faith in a dead Savior is indeed useless, pitiful, and it means that we are still in our sins. And by the way, that's all still true. If Jesus is not alive, he was just another propagandist. If Jesus is not alive, he was just another person with empty promises who leaves us on the other side as hopeless. But he is alive. And his resurrection is the most significant event in the entire history of the world. And it changes all of the other things that we think about when we hear the whispers of what will bring us contentment. And on this side of the resurrection, we can say, I will not believe those things. I am content. I have a risen Savior. Jesus is alive. Now, the Bible gives us all kinds of testimony to why it is important that Jesus is alive. But the particular passage here in Matthew 28 is so very powerful. Jesus was crucified, he was raised, and then he returns and speaks to his followers. Greetings. Why is it important that Jesus is alive? First of all, because resurrection power is our only hope. Look with me at Matthew 28, verses 1 through 10. Before we begin reading that section, though, I want to remind you of what was happening in the context of Jesus being placed in the tomb. We read about, beginning in Matthew 27, verse 62, the next day, that is, after the day of preparation, the chief priest and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate. This is the authorities, the religious and ruling governing authorities gathering together, and said, "Sir, we remember how that impostor said, while he was still alive, 'After 3 days I will rise.' Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people he is risen from the dead. And the last fraud will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard of soldiers. Go make it as secure as you can." So they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard. The text reads almost as though it's anticipating the mocking of what's going on. Make it as secure as you can. Good luck with that. There is the sense in which they understand the promise that Jesus made. And their very actions of rejecting Jesus will become proof of his resurrection. Just like the attempt to kill him on the cross and defeat him meant that he defeated death. He's at work in the world according to his sovereign power, even turning the wisdom of the world and the rebellion that rails against him, turning it around that it vindicates the reality of who he is. But then look in verse 1 of Matthew 28. Now, after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to the tomb. Now, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were at the crucifixion, they were at the burial, and now they are returning to the tomb because they intend to do the final preparations of the body for burial. And then we read in verses 2 through 4. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. And for the fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. Now, this event is so significant in the unfolding of the history of the world that we have these physical manifestations. Here it says there was a great earthquake. We saw in the previous chapter in verse 51 and 52, the earth shook and the rocks were split. The tombs were opened and many of the bodies of the saints who were falling asleep were raised, a sort of preparatory resurrection. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. These physical manifestations in the world were promptings that God was doing something in this moment to change everything. Now, the angel of the Lord, the last time in Matthew the angel of the Lord appeared was in the very first chapter of Matthew. And we have Matthew chapter 1, verse 20. It says, that angel of the Lord came to Joseph, and he says, you will call him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. His very name means the Lord is salvation. Now the angel of the Lord shows back up to say, this is proof. The promise that he will save his people from their sins is not an empty promise. There is an empty tomb to declare it's true. His name is Jesus. He is the one who will save his people from their sins. And then, we're not going to dig into it, but he quotes the book of Daniel in Daniel chapter 10, verse 6, and Daniel 7, verse 9, in references to God. This angel of the Lord has qualities that reflect the reality of God, because this angel of the Lord comes from the presence of God. Jesus, in obedience to the Father, went to the cross, and now he's raised from the dead. And notice what the guards are doing. They are trembling. They are afraid. They are filled with fear. Now, you already noticed the way the story is being told, that Pilate's afraid, the chief priests are afraid, the Pharisees are afraid, and now the guards, the people with weapons, are afraid. Look at verses 5 through 7. But the angel said to the women, do not be afraid. For I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen as he said. He said in Matthew 16, 21, 17, 25, Matthew 20, verse 19, he kept talking about his resurrection, but they didn't quite get it. As he said, come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you. Now there is so much packed in here. Now you have the women who show up, and they are told not to be afraid. By the way the story is being told, they are the people with the least power. In fact, in this cultural context, they weren't even recognized as being able to be witnesses. But here they are, witnesses of the resurrection of Christ. And they are the ones told, do not be afraid. Pilate, be afraid. Pharisees, be afraid. Chief priest, be afraid. Guards, be afraid. Women who believe, do not be afraid. Oh yes, he was crucified. But crucified Messiah, that strange combination of words, is exactly what he was. And we know it's true because he was raised. He was crucified, not for his own sins, for he had none, but for the sins of all who would believe in him. And now he is raised that they might be able to be declared righteous in him. And if you are in him, do not be afraid. But if you are not in him, there is every reason to be afraid. You see, if he were not risen, there would be no hope. There would be no path of forgiveness. Look at verses 8 through 10. We look at verses 8 through 10, it says this. So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy. Now this is a different kind of fear than we've seen before. This is a fear that leads to joy. We've got to get a handle on that. And ran to tell his disciples, and behold, Jesus met them and said, greetings. I just love it. Greetings. There's so much bound up in that. Greetings. I am here. This is my presence. I am here to save. I am God with you. Here I am, Emmanuel. Greetings. You are my people. I have won the victory for you. And they came up, it says, at the end of verse 9, and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me. Now, what is it? Now, notice first of all that he says, come and see. After you see that the tomb is empty, it's go and tell. We are the go and tell people because we have seen. He is not there. He is risen. But notice also that this produces a fear that leads to joy. By the way, everybody fears something. The only way for you to live your life not in constant fear is to make sure that what you fear is ultimate. What you fear could answer all the other fears. And if what you fear is ultimate and is ultimately promised good for you, then there is joy. Do you see that? Well, why would you have fear? Why would you have this reference? This is the one who spoke the worlds into existence. This is the one who's dead, and he's now alive. We shrink back in awe, not in awe of the fact he is against us. He has declared on the cross and by his resurrection that he is for us. And the holy sense of awe that we have is that we know all the enemies that are arrayed against us can be defeated by him, so we have joy. See, Saturday was the day of death. And Sunday was the death of death. The Bible keeps telling us that the greatest thing that Satan holds over our head is the reality of death. Well, here comes Jesus, and he defeats death. It's the death of death. He's conquered it all. And so, yes, we're in awe of him, but not as though he's against us. We are in awe of him, knowing that all of his holy power is arrayed for us. And so we have great joy and we worship. Do you see that? They worship. The women worship. They have great joy. Those who they go and tell who believe worship and have great joy. God is sovereign, and he has exhibited his death-mocking power. And if you have a faithful fear of him, there's no need to fear anything else. His resurrection is proof of his promises. It's vindication of his messianic kingdom. By the way, the Jews had a hope of the resurrection of the righteous. The Old Testament keeps pointing us to this coming resurrection, and yet it's hard to get a handle on exactly what it's saying. About 600 years before Jesus was raised from the dead, Daniel says this, "And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life." Well, there is a resurrection of the just. And there is only one man who was just. His name is Jesus. He was a Jewish man. And he rose from the dead. And all who by faith are in him are raised with him. The resurrection of the just indeed. We are only just in Jesus. We need his righteousness credited to us. Matthew 1:21, his name will be Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. And the resurrection says yes for all eternity to that promise. And apart from him, there is no salvation from sins. Why is it important that Jesus is alive? Resurrection power is our only hope. But also this, because the world's power is hopeless in verses 11 through 15. You heard it in both testimonies this morning. You look around at the horizontal and you think, this will fulfill me, this will fulfill me. Maybe it's the next relationship. Maybe it's the next accomplishment. And they all keep proving empty. They all keep mocking us. They dangle the carrot in front of us and then we get there. It's not there. It's empty. That's the way the world's power and what the world calls us to hope in always works. Again, notice that everything in this text reminds us that the people who had the fewest possessions, the people who had no governing power and authority, and the people who were often lowest on the social and cultural positions are the people with great joy and the people who worship. Not all of them, but he highlights us to point us out that our hope and our joy is not tethered to power, positions, social standing, authority in the culture, possessions, none of those things. We can all have great joy because of the resurrection. Resurrection power is real power. It's not a mirage. And now verses 11 through 15 goes to great pains to show us that the people who did not believe and wanted to mock the resurrection, who had the greatest positions, had the governing authority and power, had the greatest social and cultural standing and possessions, were worried, fearful, terrified, and deceitful. Their power is the mirage. C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity has this powerful section where he talks about the fact, he said, have you ever noticed that world tyrants all have the same characteristics and qualities? They just sort of devolve into this self-centered sort of exercise of power, so they all look the same. It's easy to spot them. He says, but believers who do not trust in themselves are so different. They have this quality about them. The resurrection power that meets them at the point of where they are and their humility causes them to flesh out living their faith in such unique ways. Look with me at verses 11 through 15. While they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priest all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, tell people his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble. So they took the money and did as they were directed. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day, Matthew writes. Now notice what's going on here. The desperation, the deceit, the collusion, the let's help keep this mirage going is among all of the people with the power. It's fake. It's a sham. They live lives of terror, and so they try to project that they're not afraid of anything. But it's all a mirage. Feeble, corrupt power will stoop as low as is needed. And it's interesting that this fanciful story even caught on. Because we are so quick to believe these things for our own self-centered benefit. Now, the sum of money that they gave the soldiers, it had to be huge. Because the penalty for falling asleep on watch sometimes was execution. There's no way that they were agreeing to this deal, even if the leader said, we'll get you out of it, unless that sum of money was huge. And so at the altar of money, they went along with what they knew not to be true. The leaders, who had all the authority and power, created a deceptive lie. Now, you'll remember that they are the ones we read about in the beginning at the end of chapter 27 who said, listen, Jesus' disciples are going to lie, and now they are the ones lying to cover themselves so they don't look bad. It's fake. It's a mirage. Now, think about the story that they told. How did they continue to sleep as a gigantic stone was being rolled away? If you were examining them on the basis of this claim, everybody fell asleep, the disciples came in and got him out, rolled the stone away. How did everybody stay asleep? You would want to know that. Were you all drugged? How would that be the case? Or how do they know all the details if they were all asleep? How do they know that the disciples came in and took him away? They were all asleep. Doesn't make any sense. And are we really to believe that these disciples who did not have enough courage even to stick around at the crucifixion now are doing an extraction over a heavily armed tomb where the tomb is sealed? Why would we believe that? Why would they do that? There's only one explanation of this. It's what an old pastor told me one time. Sin makes you stupid. Pretty simple. People are mired in sin. You are. Why would they do that? This doesn't make sin makes you stupid. No, this is not believable on any account. Never mind if someone were making up this story, they wouldn't have women as the chief witnesses in this cultural context. Never mind if someone were making up the story, they wouldn't include the alternative story to be so. Not believable. You see, those who predicted deceit from Jesus' disciples in Matthew 27, verses 63 and 64, are now realizing the only power that they have is deception. And isn't that a pitiful power? When you lie about something, do you feel powerful? No, you're gripped with fear because the only way to maintain a lie is to keep maintaining the lie. You're always afraid you're going to be found out. What a pathetic power that is. A power that depends on something that's not true, on a mirage. This is the best the world can offer. It's propaganda. It's marketing. The Bible calls this believing an idol. Anything that claims this will bring you satisfaction, this will bring contentment, this is how you know you will be delivered, this is how you will be okay for eternity. Anything outside of Jesus' cross and resurrection that makes those sorts of claims is an idol. And they're always whispering to us. They're trust in our power, but they are merely creative ways to emptiness, discontent, and ultimately destruction and judgment. There are many creative paths to judgment. Jesus says, broad is the way. You know, one of the powers that we tend to trust in is political power. We always end up embarrassed, don't we? This is the answer. If only these people will get elected, if this person, everything will be okay. Well, okay, maybe not that person. This person, this is it. We're always on the cusp of the leader that's going to do everything, and we're going to say, yes, this is it, and we never do. Governmental power leaves me saying, he is risen, he is risen, he is risen, he is risen. Read the newspaper, he's risen, he's risen. This has to be my main story, because if this is my main story, we are in bad trouble. Doesn't matter what side of the fence you're on political matters. Nobody ever gets down the road and says, all of my hope was accomplished by this politician or this product or this possession or this achievement. It never happens. Amy was mentioning all those things, all those disappointments, all those reminders that she said of death. What if you could not whisper to yourself, he is risen? What if there were not more than what you see in the headlines? What if the best power you could be tethered to was political power? It's hopeless. It's hopeless. But in Christ we say, he is risen. And we say it over and over again. And we repeat it, we mumble it, we pray it. We remember this is where our hope is bound up. The world's power is hopeless. The climax of the Gospel of Matthew and this transitional point in the entire biblical story happens at the very end here in Matthew 28, verses 16 through 20. Why is it important that Jesus is alive? Because the risen Jesus gives believers eternal power, hope, and purpose. Look with me at verses 16 through 17. Now the 11 disciples, you notice Judas is gone. He professed to be a disciple, but he was really an imposter. Sold Jesus for a pile of money. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him. But some doubted. Now, what's going on here? They see him from a distance. Remember, not all of these people have seen him in the way the ones who are testifying that he's alive have seen him. So there Jesus is in the distance and he's coming. And they're saying, there he is, there he's coming. We've gone to Galilee like he said and here he's showing up again. By the way, he's probably going to walk up and say greetings again. And some are going, it can't be. It can't be. Is this too good to be true? They doubted until they saw him. It's a logical sort of hesitation. After all, and by the way, if someone were fabricating this story, that detail would not be included. And some doubted. That's not the way you would tell a fabrication. Can you imagine being them? You want to believe it so bad, but you're not sure if you can believe it. And then he gets closer, and then he gets closer. And they're like, Thomas, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. Now, the text keeps pointing out they're going to Galilee. This is probably about a week after the resurrection or longer. Galilee was the place largely of Jesus' earthly ministry. By the way, that's a perfect place for him to meet the disciples as he commissions them to the work, because Jesus' works still continues through his disciples. There's a purpose in the world for Jesus' disciples. The accomplishment of that purpose is as sure as the fact that he's alive, and he accomplishes it through his apostles and disciples, and ultimately the church. Church Father Augustine, talking about this, said this, What do we see which they saw not? The church throughout all the nations. What do we not see which these saw? Christ present in the flesh. Let what we have respectively seen help us. The sight of Christ helped them to believe the future church. And the sight of the church helps us to believe that Christ is risen. We see as well. And what we see is powerful. We see the work of God in the world accomplished by the reality of the risen Christ. Now notice verses 18 through 19. Actually, verses 18 through 20. And Jesus came and said to them, all, notice the word all is repeatedly used here, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples, that's the command, of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, the name of the triune God, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. All authority, all nations, all He has commanded, and always. That is who we are in the world. We are those people who function in the authority and power of the risen Christ, and we live out the purpose that He's given us, that He's already declared will be accomplished by the resurrection, and that He will return and consummate. We are those people. We are a people who are connected to all authority. So we don't look around at the idolatrous promises that are whispered in our ear and believe them. We chuckle. We enjoy the things of the world because we don't have to trust in them. If you trust in them, you can't truly enjoy them because they will never deliver what you believe they will. All authority Christ has given. He's sovereign. All nations. This is a universal message for all people. Not to one person or one group of people in one place or one type of people. To all peoples. And all commands, meaning that we order our lives based on every word that God has given in His Word. And when do we do this? Always. It's all the time. Did you notice that last phrase, and behold? By the way, that's a command too. And behold, and look, and see. I am with you always to the end of the age. Matthew 1:21 says, and you shall call His name Jesus, for He will save His people from their sins. Matthew 1:23 says, He is Emmanuel, God with us. And I am with you, He says, always, even to the end of the age. The Emmanuel promise, God with us, God in the flesh. And He's crucified. The one who claimed to be God is no longer with us, but He's raised. He says, greetings. And the Emmanuel promise will never end. He will always be God with us. He will be with us as we do the work of the kingdom here and now. He will be with us at the consummation of His kingdom. This is our purpose. You see, His life instructs us about His mission, salvation. It instructs us about His power, resurrection. His presence, Emmanuel, God with us. What matters now and for all eternity, no matter what our present circumstance, is the reality of this promise. Now think with me for a moment. We said at the beginning, they thought a Messiah can't be crucified, and yet He is. The crucified Messiah who is risen. Sacrificial death. The sinless King who gave His life for sinful subjects. He could have saved Himself. But He did not, because His plan was to save us. Do you see that? It's so powerful because it not only does something for us, it shapes how we see the world. All of a sudden, sacrifice makes sense. All of a sudden, We do not have to have the applause of men. All of the sudden, we understand that the weak can be made strong. And blessed are the meek. And blessed are you when they persecute you for my name's sake. It all starts to make sense. Why is it important that Jesus is alive? Without it, there's no power over sin and death. Without Jesus being alive, we are trapped in empty promises and lies. Without Jesus being alive, there is no purpose and there is no hope. But because of it, there's forgiveness and salvation. Because of it, every promise is true. And because of it, there is eternal power. There is eternal purpose and eternal hope for our lives. But one thing the text makes very clear is that this event demands a response. You can have different understandings of Jesus' resurrection, but you can't be apathetic. For apathetic is to reject it. Now understand what it does. It turns the wisdom of the world on its head. It tethers you to a power that can never be taken away. It calls you to a mission and purpose that doesn't demand you to have status and power and degrees on the wall. It's your only hope. It's my only hope. It's the only hope of every person in the world. It will matter not only now, but for eternity that Jesus is alive. Do you believe? Do you trust Him? See, it would be a sad thing to come on a day like this and to sort of be inspired by a service and hear testimonies and say, that's great. And yet you walk away and you can't really say, with a heart that's honest, when I say He is risen, I do it from a life that's given myself to Him. See, you must believe. You must put your faith in Jesus as your only hope of salvation, and that means rejecting all other promises of salvation, all other promises of contentment. Would you do that today? Would you put your trust in Him? Why would you not? The only promise being made to you about eternity that's true, and the promise being made by one who makes it, not based on what you can do for Him, but based solely on what He has done for you.